So you can take out your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel 2. That's what we'll read tonight, just 2 Samuel 2. So it's a little bit longer of a chapter. We'll do what I've been doing. And before we start, let me just give a little introduction. Remember in this, I'll give an introduction and tell you where we are in the story, just so you can remember here. Back in David's day, in this time in his life, what we're going to read, it was not a time of peace in Israel. Remember, David and his men, his soldiers, were with the Philistines, and they were going to fight Israel. And the Philistines said, no, you can't fight with us. So David and his men went home to Ziklag, and they found out that Ziklag had been the Amalekites, and the Amalekites burned down the city and took David's family and their men's family and wives. So David and his men go and rescue their wives and children from the Amalekites. And now they just get back to Ziklag, and then they hear that Amalekite man comes and says, Saul and Jonathan are dead in battle. That's what we read last week. And the Amalekite says, I killed Saul. And David told him, or David executed him for killing the Lord's anointed. And then David wrote a song of mourning over Saul and his death. So that's where we're at now in the story. There's a vacuum of power in Israel because the king has died. And David is in Ziklag. So we're going to see what happens. So let's first read verses 1 through 7 of God's word. 2 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 7. After this, that's the story I just told you. After this, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came there, and there they anointed David, king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So keep your Bibles open. We'll pick up there in a moment. So like I said, there's kind of a power vacuum in Israel now. Saul is dead, and David is out of the country. And David learns that Saul is dead, and just notice right away that David doesn't just jump up and go right into Judah or Jerusalem or whatever and claim to be king. What does David do? Well, he prays, doesn't he? Right away in verse 1, he inquires of the Lord. And remember earlier when he inquired of the Lord, Abiathar the priest had his ephod. So David prayed, where should I go? And the Lord answers him. And God directs him to Hebron, which would be south of Jerusalem, kind of in the middle of Judah in the south. And Hebron was a very important city back then. What was important about Hebron? Do you remember? Well, David's great-great-grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, had been there before. Abraham and Sarah tented there. They built an altar there. And Abraham and Sarah's bones were buried there. And Jacob and Isaac also met there in Hebron before, too. So like one commentary said, Hebron was a city rich in sacred tradition. So that's where God tells David to go. And David obeys the Lord. He prays. God answers him. He obeys. And he takes his wives and their men to Hebron in Judah. And the men of Judah then anoint David king over the house of Judah, over the people of Judah. Now, Judah is the southern part of Israel, and we're going to talk about the northern part pretty soon. But you might say, well, wasn't David already anointed? Remember, Samuel had anointed him already with David's brothers around? Well, it is kind of difficult to understand, but that first anointing of David was commanded by God and done by the prophet Samuel, but this anointing is done by the people in the area where David would be king. So one commentary said it was more or less a recognition of David's earlier anointing by Samuel and not something entirely new. Something like that. Now, there's an interesting story here. So it says in the end of verse 4, after David's anointed, he hears something that the men of Jabesh or Jabesh-Gilead did. What did they do? Well, look down in verse 4. They buried Saul. Now, I have to stop and give you a little story. Well, first of all, Jabesh-Gilead is quite a ways north. So Hebron's down here. Jabesh-Gilead is like 90 miles north up in Israel. And like I said, there's some stories behind here. If you would read 1 Samuel 11, you would read a story of the wicked Ammonites who are threatening Jabesh-Gilead, the people in that town. And Saul, the new king, gathers a huge army and attacks the Ammonites and saves Jabesh-Gilead from destruction of the Ammonites. And then, if you fast forward to 1 Samuel 30, Saul was fighting with the Philistines. Remember, Saul died. And if you read 1 Samuel 30, it says that the Philistines, when they killed Saul, they hung his body on the wall of a city called Beth Sha'an, something like that. And these men from Jabesh-Gilead heard that Saul's body, that King Saul's body was hanging on this Philistine city wall, and some brave men from Jabesh-Gilead go down, and they steal Saul's body, they take it back, and they give him a proper burial in Jabesh. And they took Jonathan and Jonathan's brothers as well. Now, if you think about that story, these men of Jabesh-Gilead going into Philistine territory to get King Saul's body, that was pretty courageous, wasn't it? And it was not like, you know, a movie with actors in the green screen digital background, but it was real life, a dangerous mission. And it was pretty heroic for these guys to go and get Saul's body. And it still kind of makes sense for us today. When someone dies, we don't leave their body just out. It's kind of, you know, it's not honorable to leave someone's body just you know, decay on the ground. So we bury it properly. That's what these men wanted to do. So all that to say, David finds out about this. And did you notice David's reaction? Again, look at verse 5. He sends messengers way up north, you know, 90 miles to these men of Jabesh-Gilead. May the Lord bless you. Because you showed loyalty to Saul, your master, and you buried him. May the Lord show you steadfast love or loyalty and faithfulness to you. So it's very interesting here. David says, you showed loyalty to Saul, and that word for loyalty is hesed. And then he says, may God show loyalty to you, steadfast love or hesed to you. So that word loyal is very important here. And so you know what loyalty means. It means, like I said, steadfast love or faithfulness and kindness kind of together. These men were of Jabesh-Gilead were compelled by duty to show Saul respect because he had helped them. So they said, you know, Saul has done a great thing for us and his body is just being, you know, hung on that wall. We're going to get it down. We owe it to him. We have this duty. They were dedicated to show Saul honor. And it's interesting, these men weren't forced to do it, right? They didn't do it for money or for fame, but because of loyalty. And David was very impressed. He notices that. And he sent them a blessing and prayed for God's blessing upon them. And David must have passed this beauty of this virtue of loyalty onto his son Solomon, because if you read Proverbs, for example, Solomon writes about loyalty. Proverbs 3 says, tie loyalty and faithfulness around your neck, and write them on the tablet of your heart. Be loyal, Solomon said. Or Proverbs 21, whoever pursues righteousness and loyalty will find life and righteousness and honor. So David's son Solomon goes on to write great things about loyalty. And you know, this is a Christian virtue as well. In the New Testament, if you think about the fruit of the Spirit, a few of them, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, I would say if you put those together, you get something like loyalty. Kindness, goodness, and faithfulness to someone. And so I think there's a good moral application for us here. These men of Jabesh-Gilead were loyal, and David praises them for it and blesses them for it. He sees it's a good thing. So I think we should think about our loyalty. We should be loyal in our commitments and our relationships with our friends. When we have friends, we should be loyal to them and stick with them through thick and thin. You know, if you have a friend, you say something like, she's my friend. I've got to be there no matter what happens. I'll be there for her. I'll be loyal. And, you know, also in our families. Of course, for husbands and wives, we should be loyal to each other. We should have deep devotion to husbands and wives and stick with each other through it. You know, wedding vows, I'm thinking. dads and moms are loyal to their kids. You're my son. You're my daughter. I'm not going to abandon you. Children should be loyal to their parents as well. And really, the loyalty in our Christian life, friends and family, but the highest point of loyalty should be our dedication to brothers and sisters. This strong bond of loyal love that we have in Christ. Humanly speaking, our bond of loyalty for other Christians is at the top of the list. Sometimes people have to leave their families and friends when following Jesus. That happens sometimes. And the church family then is the first family. And we have this top bond of loyalty to other Christians. In fact, one of the membership vows here kind of hints at this. It says, "Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service?" Faithfully serve each other. Loyally serve each other. And so what does that mean in a church family? Loyalty to each other. Well, if someone here in the church family goes through something like a depression or a divorce, we stick with that person through it because we're loyal. I have a friend who's a pastor, not from around here, but a man in his church actually committed a crime and he got convicted for it in court and he's serving, I don't remember how long, a year or two in prison. And the church family didn't bail out on this guy. So my pastor friend talks to him on the phone every week, and a couple guys from the church write letters to this man, this Christian man who, you know, screwed up and got sent to prison. But they were loyal to him. He made a mistake, he repented, and the church didn't back out on him or abandon him. That's what loyalty looks like in a Christian family. And of course, the ultimate bond of loyalty that we have is following the Lord. Through anything, through everything, I will follow Jesus. When we talk about loyalty, we talk about our loyalty towards other people, but ultimately in following the Lord Jesus and obeying his commands. Loyal to God. Through anything, through everything, I will follow Jesus. Okay, so that's the first part with a little bit of application. Let's look at verses 8 through 11, just briefly. Okay, look at your Bibles again, God's Word, 8 through 11, chapter 2. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Menahem, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Okay, just some brief comments on this. So just to kind of get our bearings here, Abner was the commander of Saul's army, Captain Abner. And we've met Abner in these stories already. Do you remember that time when David snuck at night to get Saul's spear and his water bottle? After that, David called out and talked to Abner because Abner was there. And Ishbosheth is the last surviving son of Saul. Okay, so Abner is the commander of Saul's army. Ishbosheth is Saul's only son that's left alive. In fact, one thing that's very interesting, I don't know what to make of it, but in 1 Chronicles, Ishbosheth is given the name Ishbaal, man of Baal. So that's very interesting. So what happens in this story, though, is Abner takes Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and brings him to Menahem, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, up in northern part of Israel. And Abner crowns Saul's son Ishbosheth as king over all those cities and over all Israel. So the army general of Israel anoints and crowns Saul's son Ishbosheth as king over Israel. And then it just gives us, it says, for the first part of his reign, verse 11, David was king in Hebron of Judah 7.5 years, and Ishbosheth was 40 years old, and he reigned 2 years in the northern kingdom of Israel. So I don't have a lot to say about that, except for there's some power struggle and politics involved here. It makes some sense to have Saul's son become the next king, and that's what Abner was doing, but God had already anointed David and said David was going to be king over Israel. So we're going to see right now that this doesn't really work out to have someone else king in the northern part. Okay, so let's read the last part of this story. Excuse me, there's some fighting going on here, so pay attention. It's a little bit longer, but it's a pretty straightforward story. God's Word, starting in verse 12 again, look at this story. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkat Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten and the servants of before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And there he fell and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giha, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So like I said, that's a pretty straightforward there. General Abner and King Ishbosheth's servants, you know, in the north, Israel, they go to Gibeon. Gibeon is a kind of a border town between Israel and Judah. And David's men, Joab, the general of David's army, and David's servants go to Gibeon too. And there was some kind of a pond or a pool there. It was probably a man-made pond or pool, something like our water towers where they could get water. And you can imagine this, right? General Abner and his soldiers on one side of the pond, and General Joab and his soldiers on the other side of the pond. Israel versus Judah. Now, Abner has this idea, which is interesting. I don't know what to make of it. But did you see what he says there in verse 14? Let some of these young men get up before us and fight. And Joab from Judah says, "Sure, let's do that." And so 12 men from Israel and 12 men from Judah fight. And it's like they compete in a military contest. It's one Bible note says, "What is in view here is a gladiatorial contest in which representative groups of soldiers engage in mortal combat before the watching armies." So you got 12 guys from each side going to fight each other to death. 24 men. And do you see what happened to them all? They grabbed each other's head or grabbed each other's hair and stabbed each other in the side, and they all died, and the place was called Field of Swords. And it says in verse 17 that the battle was very fierce that day. I'm not sure how to read that. Did that mean the battle between these two groups of 12 was fierce? Or did the battle spill into the other guys that were there and they started fighting each other? Everyone started fighting, you know, Israel versus Judah. I'm thinking that everyone starts fighting each other because it says that there's pursuit right after this, you know, as we'll get to. But either way, it was a terribly brutal fight, and David's men won that part of the battle. David won, Ish-bosheth 0. And then you get to verse 18. There's three sons of Zeruiah, Joab, the commander of Judah's army, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, real quick, we have met Abishai before. He was with David, like I said, when David snuck into Saul's camp and took his spear. Abishai was the guy that whispered to David in the darkness of night, "Let's kill Saul, let me kill Saul." So Abishai is here in Judah's army. And Asahel was there as well. And the ESV has older English. It says that he was swift of foot. What does it mean that you're swift of foot? You're really fast. In fact, he was as fast as a gazelle in the open field. You know what a gazelle is? It's like a small deer or an antelope. Now, it's a figure of speech. You know, he literally wasn't as fast as a gazelle, but it meant he was a seriously fast runner. He was Israel's version of Usain, or Judah's version of Usain Bolt, right? The Jamaican runner who has won 8 gold medals. And at this point, Abner from the north, the commander, had left. Probably he was in a chariot, as you'll see as the story goes. And Asahel starts following him and chasing him. We don't know exactly why, but probably it's part of the battle. But Asahel is chasing Abner, and Abner is talking to him. He's turning around and saying, "Why are you following me? Is that you?" And he warns him, basically, and says, "Just stop following me. Attack somebody else. I don't want to kill you, because if I kill you, your brother Joab is going to be seriously mad at me." Asahel wouldn't stop chasing him, though. He's still running like a gazelle. And then did you see what happened? More bloodshed. Verse 23. Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear so that the spear came out of his back. It went all the way through. Now, I'm thinking, the butt of a spear is usually dull, but commentaries said that back then they probably had something pointy in the back of the spear so when you're not using it, you could stick it in the ground kind of for storage. So that's what happened. Abner kills Asahel with the butt of the spear and puts it right through him, and he dies. And it's, like I said, there must have been some kind of a chase and battle going, a bigger chase and battle going on, because at the end of verse 23, it says, everyone came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died, and they just stood still and looked. They were shocked at this man's death. And what's very interesting is in verse 24, Joab and Abishai, who was Asahel, they were Asahel's brothers, started chasing Abner as well. Probably they're thinking, he killed our brother, we're going to go kill him. So there's another chase. And the people go all the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And then in verse 25, the people of Gibeon or Benjamin gather behind Abner, and they're one big group on this hill. Okay, so you can picture this army. Abner runs up to it. There's this army, and they turn and face Joab and Abishai. Okay, so once again, you can picture this. A big army on the top of the hill, Joab and Abishai, and probably some other guys down there. And it looks like they're going to fight some more. But then Abner calls for a truce. He shouts out, he says, "Do we always have to kill? We're just going to cause more bitterness. When will you tell your men to stop fighting their own brothers?" Right? This is some kind of a civil war, Israelite versus Israelite. We need to stop this. It sounds reasonable, but it's a little confusing too. I don't know what to make of it, because Abner was the one who said, "Hey, let's have these 12 men or 24 men fight each other." And now he's calling for a stop in the battle. I don't know what to make of that. But either way, Joab agrees. Joab, commander of Judah's army, says, "As Elohim lives, what you had just said saves lives. I agree. Let's not fight anymore." So both armies go back home. Abner loses 360 of his soldiers, you know, Israel. And Joab, in the south, only lost 19 of his men, including his brother Asahel. So what do we do with that for application? That is a tougher one. I'm not sure. You could probably do something with their dialogue where they're saying, you know, "Let's stop fighting," and the other guy agrees. I'm not going to try to guess Abner or Joab's motives here. I don't know. You guys can think about that. But I think it is worth mentioning just very briefly that both of them wanted to stop the bloodshed. Both of them understood that this fighting is not good. You know, it's like Ben Franklin said, there never was a good war or a bad peace. Or Herodotus, the Greek historian from the 5th century BC, said, "In peace, sons bury fathers, but war violates the order of nature, and fathers bury sons." You know, so people understand when they have their thinking caps on straight and they have common sense, they say this war and this bloodshed is not good. Let's stop. That's what's going on here. But for the concluding application, I actually want to start out where we began. If you have your Bibles open, go back to verse 1. David inquired of Yahweh. I didn't apply it in the beginning because I wanted to come back to it now. It's very important for us to notice that King David prayed for direction before he made his next move after Saul's death. He literally asked God, "Where should I go?" Other times, David would pray for God's guidance in his choices and actions and deeds. "Lord, what should I do?" Think about some of the Psalms. Psalm 5, David wrote, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Lead me." Or Psalm 25, David said, "Lead me in your truth and teach me." Or a different psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, "Lead me in your path of your commandments." Now, we know that we should pray for direction, right? If I gave you each a piece of paper and said, write yes if we should pray for direction before we do something, write no if we shouldn't, all of you would write yes. We need to pray for God's direction and guidance. We know that, but it's a good thing to be reminded of. Before you guys make a big decision about work or school, ask for God's guidance. You know, if you're not married, if you're younger and you're not married yet, you need to start praying, "Lord, guide me in finding a right man or woman for me to marry." Pray for God's guidance and leading in that. Or even in things like, how much should we tithe? How much should we give to God's kingdom and to support the preaching of the word and other Christian ministries? "Lord, lead me in how much I should give to your church." Or even things like our Lord's Day observance. "Lord, direct me and guide me in how I should treat the Sabbath. Lead me that way." Or if you have frustrations and worries, we can pray this too. "God, lead me forward through my frustrations and worry. Guide me through it. Help me in this way." I know that we know this, but it's good to remember that we need to ask God for direction and leading in life all the time. And we know what happens. If you forget to ask for God's direction and things get messed up, we just can't blame God. But we need to remember to ask for guidance and pray for direction. I think that's one point of application. But another point of application here is that in the beginning of this story, David also, and it goes together with this, but David prayed for help in doing God's will. That's what David wanted to do. He wanted to know what God's will was so he could do God's will. That's another way you could look at it. This is what it means when it says in the Bible that David was a man after God's heart. You could paraphrase the prayer, "Lord, what is your will? I want to do it." And speaking of doing God's will, the Puritan Thomas Watson said, "This is the sum of all religion, the two tables of the law epitomized, to know and to do God's will." So David prayed about it. "What is your will in this situation, Lord? I want to do that." And David wrote in Psalm 40, "I delight to do your will, O God." And he also wrote in Psalm 143, "Teach me to do your will." Do you pray that way? That should be on our prayer list. "Lord, teach me to do your will in my life." And you know what? David's great descendant, our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus, taught the same thing in the Lord's Prayer. Which petition? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so when we think about praying for God's will, the Westminster Larger Catechism says, one thing we pray for this, you know, "Thy will be done," is that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to God's will in all things. That's one of the things we should pray. "Lord, I want to know your will. I want to do your will, and I want to submit to it. Even if it's hard, what you want for my life is what I want, so lead me that way." And the Heidelberg Catechism on that same part of the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Help us to reject our own wills and obey your will without any backtalk." That's a great way to put it. Isn't that what David was doing? Lord, teach me your will and help me do it. Thy will be done. It's Old and New Testament teaching. And once again, Thomas Watson said, misery has always attended the doing of our own will, and happiness has always attended the doing of God's will. Think back in your own life, your choices and your decisions and your actions. Misery has always attended the doing of our will. It doesn't turn out good. But happiness has always attended doing God's will, because you have this clear conscience before God that even if it was difficult, you've done the will of the Lord and you've pleased him through it. So pray that way. Pray that God would teach you his will so that you know his will. Study the word, because that's where you find his will. If you want to know God's will, pray it, but also study the word where he will lead you in his will. And pray for the grace to do his will. Pray that God would conform your will to his, and he would help you deny yourself and follow him. And pray for the strength and courage to obey God's will when it's hard. Because it often is, especially in our culture, as we've been talking about in other sermons. We need the courage and strength to do God's will when it's hard. So those are two points of application, that we should pray for direction like David did, and then we should pray for a help doing God's will like David did. But that's also, and this is where we'll end, that's also where this story points us to Jesus. The true king that David was just a type of. In Hebrews, it quotes the psalm that says, I have come to do your will. And who is ultimately speaking? Jesus. When Jesus came into this world, he said, I have come to do your will, O Lord. And remember that what Jesus prayed before he died, that terrible hellish death on the cross. In Luke 22, Jesus said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. Now, David did not perfectly do God's will. He wanted to, and he aimed to do it, but he failed in quite a few different ways. But David's great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, is the one who came to do God's will, and he did it perfectly, wholly, from the heart. And because Jesus perfectly did God's will, we find life in him, and salvation and forgiveness through what Jesus has done for us. Because Jesus did God's will perfectly, we receive life, and by his grace, we can, although imperfectly yet because we're still being sanctified, we can do the will of the Lord with his help. So that's how this points us to Christ. David didn't perfectly do the will of God, but he wanted to. Jesus, his great descendant, is the one who perfectly did the will of God, which means our salvation. So once again, it's another interesting story here in the Old Testament. It's a good one. We learn about loyalty and the good virtue that loyalty is even for us. We learn about praying for God's direction, praying that we do God's will, and we learn how this text points us to Jesus, like I just said, who perfectly did God's will. And in doing God's will perfectly, he saved us from sin and death. Let's pray.